Good afternoon, family. A joyful Sabbath to you all. Everyone gathered here, or if you're listening in on the webcast, I hope you're all staying strong. I hope you're doing well. Let's begin, please, by opening our Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, we've been here even as recently as 20 minutes ago. But I am confident that we will find nourishment. We'll be considering closely the experience of the younger son in a way that I've not quite done before. Now, just to catch us all up on what is a very familiar parable, this younger son starts out by making that familiar request, "Father, give me my portion." He exercises his free will by setting out to a far country, where he spends his time and his money, however it is that he'd like to do it. When the money's gone, his solution is to join himself to a world citizen, continuing to make the choices and doing what seems right to him. And God's word tells us this is generally how all people live their lives. Now, for the prodigal son, this is when really hard times followed. He's starving, and that's where we'll pick it up in verse 17. He's starving. It says here, he came to himself and said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he's down. He's at a low point. He comes to himself, but what does that really mean? Commentaries conclude this is full-fledged repentance. He's returning to confess to his father, and they say that to be a hired servant is a great display of humility, because they say and they argue that the hired servant was really the lowest ranked of all servants. Meanwhile, I learned somewhat recently from a scholar in Jewish studies that many Jews don't see this as repentance at all. They see the younger son coming up with a scheme. First, they point to the words that he used, "I've sinned against heaven and before you." They say, who else essentially said the exact same thing? None other than Pharaoh, when he and the Egyptians were experiencing a very severe locust infestation that led to a scarcity of food. In other words, they were facing a threat of starvation, just like the prodigal son. And it was at that point that Pharaoh sought a respite from his circumstances. He said to Moses and Aaron, "I've sinned against God and against you." But his heart, as we know, wasn't truly changed. Further, they say if the prodigal son was really repenting, he wouldn't ask to become a hired servant, but rather a slave. Because they rightly point out that a slave's relationship is permanent, while a hired servant's relationship is temporary. Additionally, a hired servant is paid a wage daily. They retain their autonomy. And this autonomy, they say, would then allow the prodigal son at some point to return to that far country, get back up on his feet, return there, and once again live according to his own inclinations. So I ask you, was it repentance or not? Now, we're not actually going to pursue that intellectual discussion any further today, but I did choose to bring up that question because doing so, I think, begins to challenge our what I'd call imprecise, perhaps incorrect image of the prodigal son's true journey, his story that we may have in our minds, one that goes something like this. He leaves home, he wastes his possessions, but then he sits down and he really thinks about it and he says, "I need to repent," and takes the long journey home. And the father then, of course, lavishly welcomes him back. That's an oversimplified kind of characterization of this son's journey. Because this parable is not taught in isolation. As we pointed out several times recently, a rabbi typically strings together multiple parables together as one teaching, one lesson. And when you do that with the Luke 15 parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, it's obvious that a central focal point here is seeking and finding. Jesus, in verse 24, describes his son as being lost and then found. He repeats that in verse 32, and I'm led to contemplate that journey more closely. Specifically, when and how was this prodigal son who was lost, living one way, become spiritually found? Now, it's fairly easy to identify. The prodigal son was lost while he was in that far foreign country living wastefully. But how then was he later found spiritually? Commentaries kind of seem to imply that he kind of found himself in that far country when he sat down and came to himself. But biblically, I would disagree. In the parable of the lost sheep, the owner goes after the lost sheep until he finds it. Likewise, with the lost coin, the woman takes persistent actions to search for the lost coin until she finds it. It's very clear that the sheep and the coin do not find themselves. The prodigal son did sit down and come to himself, but he didn't find himself. So then, how and when did that happen? And perhaps most importantly to us, why should we care about it? My hope, and I do pray for this, is that this message penetrates deeply and becomes very personal between you and God, as it has for me. The title of this message is The Love at Home. The Love at Home. This is the last message in this series, part 8 or part 10, depending how you count it up. Each number has its own, you know, kind of significance. But either way, the entire series really is just aimed at what is daily life like in the household of God. Now, Isaiah 53, verse 6 tells us that we all, like sheep, like the prodigal son, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, it says. So hopefully we can see the relevance and value for us in gaining a better understanding of what was going on with that son and his journey, because we can then learn insights into our own journey. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah 50, the prophet writes of the children of God who are lost in verse 6. We'll read the first sentence. He says, "My people have been lost sheep." And the word that's used there in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the translators there insert the same word, lost, as we read in Luke 15, where Jesus described the prodigal son as being lost. And the prophet Jeremiah goes on to tell us something about those who are in this condition, reading the last sentence of verse 6. He writes, "They have forgotten their resting place." That phrase, resting place, in the Hebrew means place of security, their home. People who are lost have somehow gotten disconnected from, or they've forgotten their home. And so for those people who are or who become lost, how do they and how can they become found? Please turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, we'll start in verse 11. Ezekiel 34, 11. "For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So will I," that's God, "seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places they were scattered on a dark and cloudy day." Now verse 16, "I, God, will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick." We read here God saying he will seek and bring back the lost. He will deliver them from the various places. And we might say, wait, but I thought the prodigal son sat down and came to himself in that far country and returned on his own. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 15. Which was it? Did the son bring himself back, or did God? Let's pick it up in verse 14. But when the prodigal son spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Now I think our answer begins here. While it appears the father's merely at home, while the prodigal son's off in that far country, in reality, God, through his power and influence, is right there and doing exactly what he said he would, seeking his lost children in order to ultimately bring them home. I'm referring to the famine. When you consider famines in the Bible, they get people moving. If there's one thing famines do, it gets people moving. There's a lot of examples of this, but just consider Joseph's brother and their severe famine drove them to seek out food in Egypt, while God, through this circumstance, allowed for the reconciliation between them and their brother Joseph. In Job 5, it says, "For God bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. And in famine, he shall redeem you from death." Just when the prodigal son had spent all that he had, a famine arose. I see the father drawing the son here. And the prodigal son did experience this want, something internal, but I mean, he was physically in want. There was something missing. But initially, he doesn't go to his father. He decides to join himself to a world citizen. I got an idea. I'll do this. No problem. Now, God, who can harden and soften hearts, does not permit any physical respite. Verse 16 says, "No one gave the prodigal son anything." I see God continuing to fulfill his promise of seeking the lost child and what acts of mercy these trials are. Now, why do I say that? Because if you consider the alternative, let's say this son enjoys a reprieve in his circumstances and everything's okay. Well, that would simply allow him to settle back into living his way of life in that far country. That, of course, is not what's best for him now or eternally. And so the prodigal son's circumstances get utterly desperate. "I'm starving," he says. "I perish with hunger." Now, keep in mind, God kept him alive. He didn't starve to death. But he is at rock bottom, and no one's helping. And it's in these circumstances that he's moved finally towards making contact with his father. But still, he wasn't yet found. Because though he still knew who his father was, and though there's movement towards his father, the prodigal son wasn't secure in his connection to the family. He wasn't setting out with the idea of returning home. Remember, he planned on requesting to be like a hired servant, someone with a temporary relationship and maintains their own free status. So then, he wasn't found when he'd come to himself. And if that's true, then again, when was he? Let's read verse 20. "And the prodigal son arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Now, the father ran to the prodigal son while he was still a great way off. There's a cultural element there, to be sure, because if someone in the prodigal son's position had lost their inheritance to a foreigner, then the community could then seek to cut him off completely. So the father is running out, wanted to be the first one to his son. Now, the understanding I want to emphasize here involves the journey of this son and how the father, this running that he's doing, that's not an initial act of him seeking his son. This is him continuing to seek until he's found. This running, the affection, and the compassion that we just read, they're all before his child even says a word. Before any admission or confession, we see the scripture that God loves us while yet sinners. We see this playing out right here in front of our eyes. And this is when the child, the lost child, begins to be found. Now, how can I say that? Well, let's read his response in verse 21. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Now, I hear the confession. I hear the humility. "I'm not entitled to be your son." But what's missing? It's his planned request of becoming like a hired servant. It's now just gone. Because put yourself in the shoes of this son as you start to think about returning. How could you not think of the last time you were there and how you chose to leave? And how must it look now that you're returning now when you're utterly desperate? But then as you're thinking about these things and all this stuff is going through your head, you look up and what do you see? What is this? Before you even get close, here comes your father. And he's running to you. He's running to you with joy, with affectionate, unmerited love. Now how, in the middle of experiencing that, how could you and why would you make a request like, hey, you think we could become like, have this boss and temporary worker type of relationship? No, I mean, of course not. You're not thinking about that. So he makes no request at all. Now, whether he can put words to it or not, that want that he'd been experiencing was beginning to be filled with the only thing that could fill it, the love of his father. The father, we're watching him find his son by giving him the experience of having a secure place where he belongs and knowing that this is home. Now, after the son's humble confession, a couple of things happen. First, the father immediately commands a ring, a robe, and shoes be brought out and put on the son. All of those Greek words, as you look into them, they all signify one thing: restoration to an honored position. And then second, we see the fatted calf is killed, sacrificed for him. And then the father proclaims, "My son was lost and now is found." Jesus Christ, in his unerring teaching, illustrates the prodigal son's journey and how God the Father does precisely what the prophet Ezekiel wrote that he would do. He seeks lost sheep, he delivers them from dark places, and he brings them back. He binds them up, he strengthens them. And so now, you know, the journey is over, right? Not exactly, because right after this restoration, there's some amazing, you know, insightful and perhaps overlooked aspects of our master's parable that are well worth, I think, our time and consideration. Let's look at verse 24, the last sentence. After the restoration, the father, the prodigal son, began to be merry. He made merry, which means to be made joyful in the mind. Now think again about being that son. Just moments before, he's expressed an understanding of not being worthy. He was just in such an embarrassing condition. And yet he's able to put that away, put it aside, and we see him rejoicing with his father. And even this is not the end of his example. There's two more things about his journey I want to make note of in verse 25. The father's older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Now, this prodigal son has apparently entered a celebration involving music and dancing. And when you look into those two words, those two Greek words, it's pretty revealing. Consider the occasions we see dancing in the Bible. I thought of Miriam dancing with the women, and what were they celebrating? They were celebrating God's deliverance from their enemies, and if you look at the scripture, it says, and to his holy habitation, to his holy home. The second example I thought of was David dancing with all his might when the ark, which signifies the presence of God, was restored. In other words, this celebration that we're reading about in Luke 15, it's not a celebration of the prodigal son. The rejoicing is centered on the deliverance by God out of, you know, harm's way, out of death and into God's presence, his habitation. They're celebrating the joy of being home. So there's dancing and there's also music. Now this word just thought was super cool. That's the Greek word symphonia. It means symphony. It means harmonious. It means to be make unison of sound. In other words, the prodigal son was entirely in unison with God's rejoicing. Zero disharmonious struggling with guilt and shame. No doubting or beating himself up. You know, it reminds me of the lyrics from the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, where the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Being found is beautiful. Please turn to Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah, right after Habakkuk, right before Haggai. Zephaniah, the prophet of God here, is speaking about restoration. And my Bible calls these passages that we'll read in Zephaniah 3, my Bible titles them The Promise of Conversion and Restoration. Zephaniah 3, verse 11. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. Now with pride removed, verse 12, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Dropping down, verse 15, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. And finally, verse 17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now these verses we read in Zephaniah are the story of the prodigal son. God removed any pride. He humbled him through difficult circumstances. And when the prodigal son went to confess, was he shamed for his deeds? Was harsh judgment meted out? Was there some long waiting period to get back in? No, the mighty one saved and rejoiced over his son with gladness and singing. This runs entirely parallel to this parable, even down to the prodigal son's planned request and whatever other inner unrest he may have been experiencing, all of it being quieted in the love of God. Now, I pray this understanding of this son's journey from being lost to being found can be personally helpful for you. So I think back on, oh, I see these difficult circumstances. That's God seeking out his child, drawing him home. The love and affection given before the confession, and then the immediacy of mercy and restoration after the confession. I see how that longing he had was satisfied. And finally, I notice the importance of rejoicing. Now, I've experienced some profound, encouraging, and penetrating nourishment from this teaching. It's begun to impact me, and I hope it is or becomes just as personal and meaningful for you too. In an attempt to communicate and give you a deep understanding, maybe a felt sense of that journey, and of course of what it might feel like and what it does feel like to be home, we will, for the rest of this message, consider four phases in our own journey that we can learn from this example. Phase number one, being lost. Being lost. This phase is defined by a lack of inner rest and security, a lack of contentment and peace. Now, we've all been given the same thing the prodigal son was given, free will. And for the most part, we get to decide how to live. Recall that Isaiah 53 says, we've all gone astray and turned our own way. And when we live this way, we who are being called now inevitably end up like the prodigal son, experiencing something's missing, experiencing a want. So the relevant question for us then is not, have I ever been lost? The real question is, am I found? Am I internally secure and at rest, at peace? Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. Commentators explain this verse as our innermost wants cannot be satisfied by temporal things because we have a longing for the eternal. Now, there's a Celtic word related to this idea called hiraeth, H-I-R-A-E-T-H, hiraeth. It's described as a deep longing, especially for one's home. You crave where your soul belongs. One linguist calls it a longing for belonging. Now, there's a stark contrast in how this is understood. The world experts chalk something like this up to an existential ache. They opine that we have this awareness. We all have this awareness that something vital will always be just out of our reach, and that somehow this emptiness is what makes us who we are. And that sounds awful. That sounds like the enemy to me. Because we who are spiritual know the encouraging truth that's revealed to us in the Bible, we've read about it already, that our Father will seek and continue to seek us until he brings us home. And if that means, as we saw with the prodigal son, that God allows some times of want, even starving, then so be it, because he'll do whatever it takes, because it's driven by his desire to be in unison with us. And when we experience this want, I think we've all felt something's missing at times, we must avoid trying to address or satisfy that with other things. Being a workaholic, an alcoholic, an avoidaholic, because this hole will remain a hole and won't be filled any other way. When we're lost, there is only one place to go. Now, in my life, I recall rock bottom. I recall starving. And I went to God and confessed, and I got baptized. And I think about that commitment. I think about that covenant. I think about being dead in my sins and given new life at baptism. I think about being dead and now alive. But I'm realizing I wasn't yet found. And as it turns out, I didn't truly understand what that even meant. Reflecting on my own life experience, even post-baptism, was sobering. And I grasp now more fully that not all versions of being lost are necessarily include living in such active, belligerent defiance of God. I mean, just look at the older son in Luke 15. It was that sense of unfairness that Mr. Curry was talking about. It was causing him unrest internally, and he remained outside, and he refused to be comforted. He refused to go in. And the father? What did he do with that son? He went out and sought him, of course. How encouraging is it to come into this understanding that whether you realize it in the moment or not, when you're lost, your father is looking for you. He cares enough. He loves you enough to go looking. Now, like the prodigal son, I'd been humbled before. I'd confessed countless times. But as it turns out, something was missing. I had not been found. But if my father was seeking, and I knew about the one place to go, then how could that be? Phase two. Yielding to God's love and mercy. Yielding to God's love and mercy. Now, it sounds funny to yield to love and mercy, because we yield to commands. We yield to authority. But love and mercy. But it's understanding this, for me, through the prodigal son's example, and being diligent to do it, that began to bridge that gap for me of being lost to being found. Now, if I passed out a written exam to everybody here, I have confidence we'd all answer the correct answers fairly easily on whether God loves you. But I'm learning from experience, there's a huge difference between having knowledge about that, about his love and mercy, versus experiencing a yieldedness to it and what that feels like. Now, truly accepting God's love and mercy, yielding to it, can, as it turns out, be a hard and tricky thing for us to do at times. Because life can teach us that we're required to earn our way into someone's favor. And certainly, if we've wronged them, then certainly required to earn our way back. And even then, it can take a good amount of time for any true, uncomplicated restoration. Now, sadly, I can say that with confidence because I have the natural carnal tendency to do and require the exact same thing from others. Now, look, there is a time for the guilt. That is, of course, part of what prompts us to go and confess. But after our confession and reliance on Jesus Christ's sacrifice, 2 Corinthians says we should walk by faith and not by sight. In other words, we walk confidently by what we read here in Scripture and not by what we've learned, quote unquote, through our experiences with other people. In other words, we walk confidently because we see the prodigal son was received joyously. He was restored immediately to his family. Now consider it this way. We in here would rightfully never say it's okay to rebel against God's commands, and we would never reject God's prophecies as being false. So good news, God doesn't want us to rebel against or reject his love and mercy either. And it's a good thing because we can't earn forgiveness. But God does require that we confidently believe and have faith in his mercy. Romans 3 says we're justified by faith. So after repentance, we cannot allow any lingering guilt and shame to be sovereign. We have to yield to God's love and mercy. And for me, it was a big step forward to being found. Phase number 3, dancing and rejoicing at home. Dancing and rejoicing at home. One of the most incredible things I've learned from our rabbi's lesson is the importance of dancing and rejoicing at home. Now, you may scoff a little bit or say, what does that even mean? And we'll get to it in a moment. But first, I want us to understand, Jesus didn't have to describe a celebration in his parable, did he? Wouldn't it be enough that he could have illustrated the son's return, the embrace, accepting the son back, and then let's get to work. It's time to get to work. Accepting him back could have been enough for that older son to say that's not fair. But he included the celebration. He included the music and dancing. And I always operate under the assumption that everything Jesus Christ did and said was intentional. And I think that's a fairly safe assumption to hold. So with that mindset, let's consider then dancing. Now, if you're anything like I used to be, you might say dancing, a celebration upon return from living afar off. I mean, it seems awfully soft. It's not the hard love that I'm comfortable with. But notice it's in all three parables in Luke 15 that Jesus Christ teaches us that God rejoices at our return. And what does the Bible tell us about those who rejoice? That we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. So the challenge, at least for me now, was how to be rejoicing with God. I found the first key was to be diligent in actually trying to do it. And when trying to rejoice with God, I found the key then became to shift my thoughts away from me, away from my guilt, and to God and his goodness, mercy, and deliverance. And when I did this, it was easier to rejoice. Because now you're rejoicing about him. Now your rejoicing is centered in gratitude for what he has promised and is doing. Now, reflecting on my own journey, I don't remember ever, except maybe briefly at baptism, spending any real time with God dancing and rejoicing. In my mind, it's always time to get back to work. Go and try harder. But I think neglecting to rejoice was a big part of not being found, because I realized I was skipping over what I'm understanding now as a transformational experience. And that is spending undistracted time at home. Romans 12:2 says to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. With us being and living in the world so much, our hearts and minds can be conformed to its cold and cynical ways, like water dripping onto a rock and slowly shaping and conforming it over time. Well, to combat that, we sit down and saturate our thoughts in God's word. What I've done is sit down and meditate on the Father, specifically in Luke 15, watching him over and over and over again. Something has to replace my old erroneous thoughts. I had to watch him over and over again and allow God's living word to do its transformational work. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, God's word works effectively in you. Now for me, along with yielding to God's love and mercy, this meditation for me is what really bridged the gap between being lost and being found. And Hebrews 4:11 exhorts us to be diligent to do this, to enter his rest. And not just after straying. Don't just think, well, if I live a time period where I'm clearly straying, this is what I'll do. In fact, even if you were to never sin again, every Sabbath, it says in Deuteronomy 5:15, where the Ten Commandments are repeated, that part of the fourth commandment, every Sabbath, we're to zakar, that was from part five, we're to call to mind God's rescue of us. Now, calling this to mind is an opportunity to rejoice with God each week, every Sabbath. And I plead with you to not just skip over phase three. Trust me, I don't think you want to skip over, because I dare you to spend time dancing at home and have it not be a transformational experience for you. Now, finally, phase four, our final phase, being found. Being found. If we're not careful, I think our life can fall into a bit of a cycle. We kind of live kind of how we want to live. Maybe we experience some difficulty. God draws us back to him. We feel more close. We feel more connected. But then we kind of drift again, and he draws us back again, and so on and so forth. Now, recently, I went through what I felt like was a tough time, a time of loneliness, a famine of companionship, you could call it. And I learned that exclusion, I don't know if you know this, exclusion activates the same neural pathways as physical pain. So when you break your arm and your brain is telling you this hurts, the same neural pathways are activated when you experience being excluded. In other words, to you, it's real pain. Hurts. And being in the middle of this study, you think maybe I would have caught on really easily. Okay, I get what's happening here. But it took me a long time. That God was allowing these circumstances because I needed to be humble. I needed, and he wanted me to draw near to him. And I began talking with God, and I said, that's what I want to do. I want to be home. But I was experiencing struggles with failures, and thus having nagging doubts about me, about my inabilities, whatever it was. And, you know, I still kept having this sense of him telling me, look, put everything else away and come and spend time with me. And I remember having this sense one night, and I went to bed and woke up around 3:30 in the morning, which is a couple of hours early for me. But I was so wide awake, I thought, okay, I'll just get up. And hey, this is going to give me that quiet alone time with God. I shower, get ready for work. I've got this extra time. And I take my Bible, and I'm just sitting down at our desk, and I just placed it down. I said, okay, God. And I just opened it up to anywhere. My Bible opened up to this page, and immediately my eyes were drawn to this passage. It says, "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. For the Lord God will help me. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem?" Now, all that's from Isaiah 50, which is actually about Christ, but God brought me to a passage to show me the things that he can and literally was doing. He literally wakened me up that morning. He was awakening my ears and telling me, "Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem?" It was exactly what I needed to hear. Now, he may as well have come running in through my front door and given me a hug and a kiss, because that's what it felt like. Felt like home. Now, this was part of my journey, and I realized God was doing the same thing that Jesus Christ had portrayed in his teaching, the same thing that the prophet said God would do. And when I started to understand it that way, it changed things for me. Now, all of us, I think we've all sought out a home. Sometimes we may think, you know, once we have a certain career and spouse and kids and a house or whatever it is, that my life, my heart will be full. Then I'll be satisfied. But we know where our true home is. There's only one thing that can satisfy the longing inside. And being there, there's a sense of being included, having a sense of purpose. And I know for me, my life can never be the same. The power and the pull of the old thought patterns, habits, attitudes, approaches, they're still there. That's true. I don't deny that. There's a pull there. But it's not, and it can't be for me, just, "God, help me out of these circumstances." I can't get wrapped into a cycle of drifting and coming back. Because now that I've experienced home, I know, God, that I belong here. And he desires us to be there just as badly as we desire it. Remember his care and concern to continue seeking until you're found. Now, the question for us then is how to remain at home. Back to the prodigal son. After that celebration, what do you think the next day was like for him? There's another parable about a father at home with his two sons. It's called the parable of the two sons. And the voice of God says, "I want you to work in my vineyard today." Now, what does working in his vineyard look like in 2026? And I realize this is, for me, where the other nine parts of this series come into play, where we talked about daily life, what that would look like in the household of God. Engaged in doing things like overcoming sin or nourishing others, or calling to mind God's deliverances and carrying that with us confidently so that we can move forward through whatever's ahead, or all the other things and instructions that we heard Jesus Christ give us. John 14:23 says, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my words, and we, Jesus Christ and the Father, will come to him and make our home with him." Engaging in and doing the words of Jesus Christ is how we remain home, in symphonia with God. Now, I hope, describing this journey, there's this deep understanding, a felt sense of how that journey can go, how we get home, and what it's like to be home. The four phases we talked about were being lost, yielding to God's love and mercy, dancing and rejoicing with God, and then finally being found. Please turn to Deuteronomy 15 for our final scripture. Deuteronomy 15, Moses writes of servants who are about to be given the ability to exercise their own freedom of choice and free will. But then he writes this in verse 16. Deuteronomy 15, 16. And if it happens that he, the servant, says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. Verse 17, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ears to the door. Exodus 21 says doorpost. And he shall be your servant forever. Now one commentary says, this is not a commitment that's motivated by debt or obligation, but rather by love for our master. We know the scripture tells us that we love him because he first loved us. Now the prodigal son, he came to his back to his father's house for the respite from those circumstances, but he stayed in his home for the rest, for the peace, the joy, the belonging, and you will too. And notice in this verse it says, where our ears are pierced, at the doorpost. And what else is at that doorpost? I notice from Scripture two other things, the law and the blood of the Lamb. And I think it's an appropriate time and season to be thinking about this as we approach Passover in what I think is exactly 2 months. And you ask yourself, am I home? You think on, you remember, what makes it possible for us even to be talking about this? What makes it possible for us to be home? David says at the very end of Psalm 119, I think he speaks for us all, as he says, I long for your salvation, O Lord. And though I have gone astray like a lost sheep, he says, but seek your servant, God. And I strongly encourage each of you to reflect on your experience. The ups and downs, the wanderings, the restorations, all the deliverances that God's given you throughout your journey. Because this becomes your personalized portion of your testimony that leads to the glorification of God. When that longing is satisfied, and you know you'll no longer seek it from others, instead, you'll now be in a position to contribute to others. Laboring for God and sharing your experiences with them, with others who are lost. And you can say to them, let me tell you about this family. Let me tell you about our Father. Let me tell you about the love at home.